It's really a messianic psalm. And though it was authored by David, or excuse me, written by David, it's what we have recorded here really never took place in David's life. It's prophetic. It's testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and three different sections of his life, if you will. And why don't we just read the whole thing and then we'll zero in on our verse here. First one says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. And more than the hairs of my head, those who hate me without a cause," and notice the references here that are applied to Christ in the New Testament, that's one of them, "and more than are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it." In other words, Christ never sinned, and yet he's bearing his sin. And in fact, that's what verse 5 alludes to. When he says, "Oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you," that's identification truth. That's your sins. That's my sins that he took upon himself. "Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." Quoted in Romans 15:3. "I wept and chastened my soul with fasting that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I have found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That transpired on the cross. "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of grief to those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Well, heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." This psalm, as I mentioned, is in three parts, clearly discernible by the change in the person and the pronouns. And verses 1 through 21 is the perspective of the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. And we have the pronouns I, my, and me. In verses 20 through 28, there's a startling change. In fact, these verses really are some of the most terrible imprecations in the Bible. Curse after curse from the lips of the Lord. This is really parallels what we've even seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is the indignation that's going to come on the unbeliever sometime in the future. And in verses 29 through 36, there's another change. And this is after Christ has won the victory. The dark shadows have fled. The earth has been cleansed. This is a triumphant cry of victory. And this pertains to things that are going to take place in the future kingdom. But as we think of verse 29, 30, and so forth, this is a confident prayer. I'm poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. And I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. And I like what verse 32 says, the humble shall see this and be glad. And that's a description of believers. They're going to rejoice over the victory of the sufferer, the Messiah. And they're going to experience an abundant life more than they can imagine because of his victory. And so what we really have here in verse 30 is our Savior magnifying his Father for his deliverance. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? You know, you read this, and it's hard to even imagine what the Lord Jesus went through. Crying, huge tears. It's hard for me to even read. It says in verse 3, I'm weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail when I wait for my God. You know, the suffering that he endured, we really can't wrap our minds around. And that was just the physical part of it. And on top of that, he took upon himself all our sin. And yet, this was something that the Lord delighted to do, and he wants God to be magnified. What does it mean to magnify the Lord? What does that mean? You know, you've heard me say this in the past, but one type of magnification is microscopic. You take something that's very, very tiny, you put it in a microscope, and then you enlarge it to see the details and to it has a way of making something very small look much bigger than it really is. And, of course, the other type of magnification is telescopic, and that's where, you know, you put a telescope in and you look out to the stars and you make something that's very big and far away brought into focus and in a way that you get to experience in detail all their splendor and glory. And that's really what we're talking about here. When it says here, I will magnify the Lord, it doesn't mean I'm going to take a small God and make him look much bigger than he really is, like a microscope. It's really a desire to see God in all of his glory put on display. And this is to be the heart response of every believer. It's to be the heart response of every believer. We want to magnify him. And the degree that this is going to be real to you, frankly, is the degree that you appreciate your salvation. And thankfulness is always the litmus test, it seems, when it comes to these things. You know, thankfulness to God and desire to magnify him is based on the victory that is ours through Christ and the eternal glory that he's purchased for us in grace. I mean, Christ wanted the Father magnified and to sing a song of thanksgiving. Magnify him with thanksgiving. That was Christ's perspective. You know, God's gift of his Son and salvation really is indescribable. You know, a verse we often cite this time of year is 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there was no one richer, yet for your sakes and my sakes he became poor. Couldn't become any poorer, really. Why? So that you through his poverty might become rich. If that isn't love, I don't know what love is. That's amazing love. I mean, sometimes I think if the roles were reversed, is this what I would do? Would I become poor so someone else could become rich? I mean, would you be willing to suffer the equivalent of hell for those who despise you and have gone out of their way to offend you and make your life miserable? In your flesh, there's no way you'd do it. We count our lives so dear, we're hardly willing to sacrifice for the people we love, let alone our enemies. We recognize and will quickly say that they aren't worthy. And yet, God so loved the world, as Mary said, that he gave his only begotten Son, that you and I could be eternally rich in Christ all by the grace of God. And he did this to those who absolutely deserve the very opposite to the nth degree. I mean, Christ himself humbled himself to become a man, and as a man, he became a slave and died a slave's death, so that anyone and everyone, if they're willing, could be saved from a hell they deserve by personally responding by faith in Christ. It's amazing. And we're not worthy of any of it. I mean, he died the most humiliating death and the most painful death you could die. And what the unsaved don't get, and what Mary didn't get for many years, though it was presented to her, and what I didn't see, though I knew Christ died on the cross, I didn't know what the point was. There, God's anger, his judgment, his punishment, his wrath, and his hatred towards sin was poured out on the innocent one. Christ was made sin for us, though he knew no sin. To what end? That we could become the righteousness of God in him. It's amazing. Amazing grace. For by grace you're saved. Grace means you're getting something you don't deserve. Salvation, you know, the whole thing implies that you need to be saved from something. You need to be saved from hell. This is not a laughing matter. This is serious. I mean, when Christ prayed this imprecatory prayer, that will come true. Those who reject the gospel are going to suffer the retribution of God. It's unfathomable in its severity. And it's a simple matter of trust. Trusting him and him alone, what he did for us. Banking on him and his work for you. That's why it's not of you. Like Mary alluded to, if you could get to heaven through your own efforts, then why did Christ have to die for you? It's a gift from God. It's not of works, and you've got absolutely nothing to boast in other than him and him himself. Isn't that why Paul says that thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, unspeakable gift? You know, that in and of itself means there's no excuse for unthankfulness ever. No one here has got any excuse not to be thankful. And we need to think about that. You know, the foundation for thankfulness is based on something that does not nor ever will change. That's God. His amazing mercy and grace that has been shed upon us through, this is my notes, should say the Lord Jesus Christ there. That's it. Your salvation is enough. That's it. And we're to magnify him through our thanksgiving. I mean, if I were to ask you to come up with a list tonight of things that you were thankful for, I'm sure you'd come up with a pretty good list. You'd probably mention family or friends or maybe your church or maybe your health or your financial situation or maybe the fact that you even have a stable mind, whatever it might be. And there's nothing wrong with giving thanks for them. In fact, you should give thanks for those things. But you know what? They're not foundational. Because those things can change in a heartbeat, every one of them. And I know some of you have gone through the heartache of some very difficult, challenging circumstances. Because we live in a sin-cursed world. Nothing remains the same. Everything is changing. Friends change. Your family changes. People change. Churches change. Pastors. We change this. Your health can change. Your financial situation can change. But none of those things are foundational. I mean, what if all the things that you listed that you're thankful for today were removed, gone? Would you still apply verse 30? I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Would you still apply it? Because you have something that will never change, something perfect that will never change. You have God himself, and you're a joint heir with Christ. It's mind-boggling. You know, thanksgiving magnifies God because givers are always more glorious than receivers. And we know from James 1:17 that God is the giver of every perfect gift, and that starts with salvation. He's given you life. He's given you your breath. He's given you everything you are in the ages to come. Ephesians 2 says he's going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. We haven't even scratched the surface. And so regardless of circumstances, giving thanks to God is foundational because of who he is. And we can be grateful for things than we should be, but that's really not what it's about, because the foundation of our thanksgiving is what he's given to us and who he is. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, as soon as I make my circumstances the foundation of my thanks, I'm in trouble. And I do thank God all the time for my good circumstances. The older I get, the less I take them for granted, because the more I see how merciful he's been with me. I know I'm not guaranteed anything. I could have a stroke tomorrow or tonight. I could be dying in a car accident. I could get sick. A bazillion things could happen, and I'm entitled to nothing. What I deserve from God is hell, and Christ spared me that. So my foundation for thankfulness is Christ and everything that I have in him. And see, thankfulness is always a byproduct of focusing on who God is and his goodness. In fact, if you turn over to Psalm 107, psalm that a lot of people read this time of year. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." End of story. And it gives all kinds of reasons. So what does it say in verse 8? "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." What does it say in verse 15? "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." What does it say in verse 21? "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." How about verse 31? "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." Notice verse 42. "The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth." When you see God, you rejoice and your iniquity stops its mouth. "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Do you understand the loving kindness of the Lord tonight? In your heart of hearts, are you thankful or are you bitter tonight? Have you think you've been shortchanged in some way? Read Psalm 69 and see what our Lord uttered on the cross for the likes of you and me. You know, we know from Romans 1 that unthankfulness is a product of the suppression of God's revelation. And unthankfulness always leads to further deprivation. Unthankfulness always blinds you to the truth of his grace. When you've got an unthankful heart, you don't see good. That's what Psalm 1 says. You don't see good when it comes because your unthankfulness has blinded you to the grace that God has shown you. And in your pride, you will think that you're something when you're nothing. That's why thankfulness and humility always go hand in hand. When you're humble, you're thankful. And when you're not humble, you're not thankful, and vice versa. I mean, what do you have to boast in tonight? If you are what you are by the grace of God, and 1 Corinthians 15:10 says that, and everything you have according to 1 Corinthians 4:7 has been given to you by grace, what do you have to boast in tonight? What do you think you're entitled to? And it's that very mindset that will cause you not to be thankful for someone who you think is beneath you. It will cause you not to humble yourself and help someone in need because you think you're above them. Ooh. The further you're away from God, the less thankful you'll become, and the more demanding you will be, the more critical you'll be, the more discompassionate you will be. And the thought of you ministering or helping someone else will never even cross your brain because you are so self-absorbed. That's what unthankfulness is. That's why we live in a world that has gotten further from God, and like Mary said it so eloquently, before she was saved, who did she think about? How did she say it? Me, myself. I mean, she didn't sugarcoat it at all. That's how we are when we're walking in the flesh. That's how the unsaved are. And we'll miss the divine opportunities in front of us. I'm not sure why I have that there. But I remember years ago when it dawned on me that I've received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and it occurred to me that God had me covered. And that since I'm covered in the Lord, and since He's taking care of me, that frees me up to minister to someone else, and it changed everything. I still remember the night I understood it. Now, that doesn't mean I fulfill it like I should. You understand that. But I saw it. If I'm in the hands of the Holy One, and I'm thankful for how He's taken care of me, that frees me up to minister to others. And that's what makes a body of Christ successful, that very mindset. See, if you're unthankful, you won't see the opportunities in front of you. You won't see them. In fact, when you're unthankful, you'll focus on the actions of people instead of the process of God. I had a conversation with a dear believer friend of mine on Monday. What she said was so profound, I thought. Earlier in her Christian life, she was quick to judge people and their failures, failing to see this principle right here, and failing to see her own failures. It's easy to compare my biased, inaccurate assessment of myself and judge someone else when I don't have all the facts, forgetting to see that they're a work in progress just like I am. But when I'm thankful that I am what I am with the grace of God, you know what? I'm thankful for so-and-so, and I'm not going to condemn them. Because apart from the grace of God, who am I? This is why unthankfulness is just the very thing that destroys your soul. You don't count it all joy. You'll see people as your enemy. Instead of being thankful for someone, you'll be critical of their every move. Nothing's ever good enough. You find fault. And you won't forgive people. You know, unthankful people are unforgiving people. End of story. And yet, when I'm thankful, I see God in every circumstance. Because Joseph was thankful, what did he say? Though you meant evil against me, what? God meant it for good. It's amazing how unthankfulness destroys your soul. And when you're unthankful, you're going to worship pleasant circumstances rather than be satisfied with God alone. I always think of Job. Because of a wager made in heaven, Job had everything of value taken from him. And it says that he worshiped because God alone was enough. And though it was emotionally horrifying, and though there was a process that he had to go through, in principle, he recognized that God was enough. And he said to his wife, we receive good at the hand of the Lord, receive evil. He deserves to be worshipped. Mark this off in your thinking. When you're constantly complaining, you're saying God is not enough. God is not enough. His grace isn't sufficient. He's really not the God of all comfort. And yet when you're thankful, the exact opposite is true. Wow, God is enough. Wow, God's grace is sufficient. Yeah, this hurts. Yeah, there's a lot of tears. There's a lot of pain. Does Christ know that? Read Psalm 69. He does. And he understands what you're going through perfectly. And as the God of all comfort, he's right there with you. And one day all will be well. You know, when you're unthankful, you give place to the devil who only promotes lust, greed, and pride. It's all about you. Reading Psalm 69 this week humbled me tremendously. I realized that sometimes I wonder why God bothers. And then I remember it's because of who and what he is and not because who and what I am. The bottom line is this. If you're unthankful, you're going to miss our greatest purpose in life. It's to love and to worship God. You know, if you read Revelation 4, the whole multitude of heaven says, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God not only created you, if you're saved tonight, he redeemed you, he purchased you with his own blood, he's got a future for you that is unmatched in glory, all because he loves you. Do you want to see Christ magnified in your life? Be thankful. Be thankful. That magnifies him. And not only will you benefit personally from being thankful, you'll benefit those around you. It's a win-win across the board. Wow. Let's pray. Father, we're so humble tonight as we consider what you did for us and what you bore and the pain and suffering that you went through. The chastisement of our peace was upon you. You took it. You bore our iniquities. You bore our sins. You did that because there was no other way a holy God's justice could be satisfied. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he's won the victory. I thank you that we can magnify his name by just simply being thankful. And I pray for those that are struggling tonight that you'd help them to see who they are in Christ and to see what Christ bore for them so they could just express their thanks to you. I'm so grateful for our salvation. As we walk in a world that is unraveling and unstable and changing incessantly, we have a God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing can separate us from his love. His grace will be sufficient. And it'll be worth it all when we see you. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for this truth. And may our hearts be humble tonight as we just ponder these things. And thank you for your amazing love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight.